His word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. This great plan that's unfolded that we just sung about, that we every week come and remember and recite and need to be reminded of. Thank you that your love for us is abundant. And it was first. And our love is an overflow that follows, that responds to that. And I pray this morning that our hearts would continue to be kindled in that, that our eyes would be lifted to see who you are, that our trust in you would grow and be strengthened, and that we would know what that looks like to get rid of the other gods and to trust you alone. And so would you do that this morning with us and in us and through us. And so we listen to your word as we take it to heart, as we encourage each other before and after the service, that you would be glorified, that we would be in some way strengthened, equipped with vision to see what you're up to in the world around us, with faith to believe what you're doing right now in this moment in time through us as your people in Lawrence, Kansas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12. This is my third week. I'm trying to finish up at least my sermon series through the book of Exodus. We did chapter 1 the last couple weeks, and then we're going to kind of pass through chapter 12 this week. And as I was preparing this week, I realized, shucks, I only got 1 week, so we're going to do our best to cover as much ground as we can as we look at chapter 12. So I'm going to read not the entirety of 12, but chunks of it, and I'll kind of note where we're going to jump from section to section just so we can take in pieces of it. So this is God's word, Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you a beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then we'll jump to verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and your people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent, and the people sent them out to the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And then verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of dough and that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was the night of the watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is the night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout the generations. When we looked at this, the first chapter, we started, and obviously we saw that the people were in bondage. They were enslaved under Pharaoh. We talked about the 350 years of silence, that they found themselves there in escalating oppression as Moses would enact his policies upon them, and they seemed to be powerless to do anything about that. And we looked at the silence there of God, and yet God's fingerprints. And then last week, as we looked at God's plan, we saw a picture of slavery that we could learn about sin and its effects in our lives, as well as God's plan to undo what Pharaoh had done, to actually use Pharaoh's plan to enact his own plan, instead of death to bring life. And then we're going to jump from those 350 years of slavery about 80 years later to chapter 12, and we're going to kind of bookend this account, this story, from the beginning of slavery to the end of it. That's what I have time for, and that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this. There's about 80 years that have passed from chapter 1 to chapter 12. 40 years where we find that Moses had been raised in the house in the courts of Pharaoh and educated and equipped there. About 40 years we find him in the wilderness and a fugitive from Egypt as he is a shepherd there in Midian. And then God calls him, of course, and the intervening accounts is God calls him from the burning bush and calls him. He has a plan for him to use him as the spokesperson. And you know the account there is Moses doesn't, he's reluctant, but God convinces him. He gives him these miraculous signs to go before Pharaoh and before the elders of Israel. As he confronts Pharaoh, it doesn't quite work like he thinks. The Pharaoh only intensifies his hold on them, and instead of making it easier, he makes it harder, and that straw is taken away as they make bricks, and so it's much more difficult for them. And of course, Moses blames God, as the people blame Moses for the intensification of that work that was placed upon them. And then, of course, the plagues come. The first nine plagues from chapter 7 through chapter 10. And the 10th plague is disclosed in 10, 11, and 12, and it's executed. Each of the first nine plagues yield the same result. There's a miraculous display. Incredible things take place. There's some sort of destruction. There's harm to the nation of Israel, of Egypt in this case. God shows his power, some sort of concession by Pharaoh, some way it appears that he's going to comply, but indeed he doesn't. He doesn't bow the knee, but he said he doesn't change his mind, but Israel finds himself in the exact same situation. And then as we come to this section here, chapter 12 in the Passover, it's after these nine cycles have come through of plagues, and there's a 10th one, and it's a distinguished, it's different. And as we read through it, and some of the different things we've read and we've sung already in this service, there's as we read this overlay with the passion narratives of the gospel, lots of bells and whistles should be going off. There's so many threads and connections from this chapter and what's taking place here. As we look at God's plan to ultimately redeem Israel from slavery, the connection between that and his ultimate plan to redeem mankind and humanity from bondage to sin. The threads are many, many connections, many pictures that God has woven in there for us to read. It's a beautiful picture for us. And of course, today we can't unpack them all. We can't unravel all these threads. We barely have time to capture a couple of them, but we're going to look at a couple of them this morning and draw some conclusions. But I want us at least to see that the beauty of the interconnectedness of God's scripture, that he has told this story over and over throughout the Old and New Testament. As we get to the New Testament, we understand what's going on as we see it in shadow and picture form throughout the Old Testament, chapter 12 of Exodus being one of those central pictures for us to make sense when we show up, when Jesus shows up on the scene, what's happening there, what he's doing, this scripture that God has inspired and kept for us. As we look at chapter 12, there's three different events that converge in this account, each with a little bit different picture of what's happening that God weaves into place into the history of Israel. And we're going to try to kind of spread those apart and separate them and see what's going on with each one. We're really only going to look at two of them. And the third one will have to be dealt with at another point. But the three of them are this. The first is the 10th plague. In chapter 11 and 12, the 10th plague is described. What's going to happen? That's the death of the firstborn. Then we have the Passover. We have this ritual that's enacted where the lamb is killed and its blood is painted onto the doorpost and the lintel, and the body is eaten there. And then we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and we're not going to have time to really address that. And we looked over that section there in 14 through 20 of describing that feast. And that's really a commemorative feast to for them as a week to identify and to mark this period of time and the events of the Passover, the events of the 10th plague and God's rescue of them out of Egypt. But I want to look at the 10th plague and the Passover. And you might say, aren't they the same thing? Well, yes and no. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. The 10th plague has a little bit different end and outcome than the Passover. They have different ends in mind. Even though they're inseparably connected, we're going to try to kind of take them apart and say, what's going on in the plagues? And then what's going on with the Passover? And what do we learn by that? There's something surprising that we're going to find as we look at what's being enacted there in the Passover. First of all, the plagues and this 10th plague that's placed here. The plagues we're going to see as judgment and grace. I've mentioned the theme of the divine warrior that God is fighting, and the plagues are indeed that. They're a battle against the gods of Egypt. The plagues are a battle against him. The nine plagues up to this point, the 10th indeed, they're not random selections of disasters that God is sitting up and they're going, I wonder what I can do this time. You know, oh, locusts, turning the Nile to blood. Oh, darkness, that's a good one. Oh, cool, hail, let's try that. Some sort of kind of cool way that he can display his power. But the plagues are not random, but they're purposeful. The plagues were selected. They were purposeful point to and to identify certain gods of Egypt and then to dismantle and disarm them and then to explain and to display God's power over the gods that would be worshipped in Israel. Of course, the Nile, we mentioned that last week, the first plague, it's turned to blood and it was worshipped as a god. God of life. There's the frogs were part of their worship order. The sky itself that produced the hail that God brought. The gods of agriculture and livestock, we see that agriculture is destroyed and livestock killed. It's the gods of the sun and the night sky that were extinguished during the plague of darkness. And of course, Pharaoh himself as a divine character in their own pantheon, their own understanding of their own gods and his firstborn in the 10th plague there. So the plagues are seen as judgment by God upon them to display his power over them. But the plagues are also to be seen as a reversal of creation. And that reversal of creation as a kind of judgment. If you think about it, the reader would start in Genesis 1 and you see God's account there of his creation as he speaks everything into existence there. And you see that there's beauty and there's goodness as he declares it. And there's order in the midst of chaos. Where the plagues are to be seen as a reversal of that creation. And that reversal is to be seen and understood as a judgment. Instead of goodness, we have evil and destruction. Instead of order, we have chaos. And instead of beauty, we see this brokenness that comes, that God brings it to say, this is what I'm doing. That's what judgment is. It's a reversal of creation that's there. Now, in the nine cycles, in the nine plagues, there's three cycles of three. There's a built-in pattern that's there. And again, it's a pattern to communicate to all those who are watching to see what's happening before, as Moses brings in the patterns, three cycles of three, the first and the fourth and the seventh. We see that it's marked by Moses appearing before Pharaoh. And with each marking, we see that he shows up. And it's like a message again saying, okay, here we go again. One more cycle of three is coming. And with each cycle, we see an intensification of the outcome of the plagues that's there. And we also see an increasing hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But then the 10 plagues comes. And it stands alone. It's separate. So we have three cycles of three. They find themselves in the same condition, the same place. Then the 10th plague comes, and it's separated in the text. It's separated out in the way that it's set up. And we're going to talk about in just a moment the uniqueness, the surprising aspect of the 10th plague. But I want to look at all these as judgments of God and exactly what they're judgments upon. God tells us, he kind of shows us what's kind of going on in verse 12 of chapter 12. The Lord says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord. See what he's doing? He says, this is what's happening here. And all the plagues, they're judgments upon all of the gods of Egypt. I will exact my judgments upon them. Now, the question we need to ask is, are these gods that they worshiped really gods? As he exacts his judgment upon, you know, the agriculture and the livestock and the river and the darkness that comes, are they really gods? It's God showing up. He's demonstrating his power upon them. But are they really gods? Well, they show that in each case that they are powerless. Though the river and the sun and the sky and any gods that protected the agriculture are powerless against God's word. Just as in creation, when God spoke as it was, so here when God speaks and the river turns to blood, it is powerless to do anything but do what God says. So we see clearly that these elements of creation are under God's sovereignty. They are not gods in and of themselves. They have no power. They have no ability. All they can do is what God tells them to do, and they are subject to Him alone. So indeed, it's clear they are not gods. Although they are worshipped as gods, they were powerless. Even Pharaoh himself standing powerless to do anything as one of the gods in their worship order there. But the truth is they're not gods. They're only worshipped as God. They're only trusted and looked to as gods. They people would look to them as for provision and protection and fruitfulness in their lives. And they would say, these are the ones we worship, but they are not. So the judgment is not upon the gods as much as it's on those who believe in them, those who trust in them. That's upon whom the judgments come. See, those who trust in them, those who worship them, those who look to them to find all that they want that life would give them, that's where the judgment falls upon those who appeal to them, who worship them as gods. So the judgment upon them is a demonstration of God's to those who worship them. And what it is, essentially God saying, there's only one God, and I'm Him. He concludes this verse with this statement, I am the Lord. I'm going to judge these gods. And the judgment process reveals they're not God. I alone am the Lord. And he ends with that statement. This picture of Him standing while these others claiming to be gods, but are not gods. There's a scene in a movie, a critically acclaimed movie called The Avengers that I quite enjoy. Maybe you've seen it. high-end movie, but and at the end of the movie, near the end of the movie, there's of course the movie, the storyline, right? This deity character comes from another planet, and he wants to take over the world and destroy the world. I think his name is Loki or something like that. At the end of the movie, his kingdom's kind of crumbling, and there he is, but he's still trying to enact his power and his plan upon the earth, and there's a standoff between him and the Hulk. And in this picture, he is demanding that the Hulk worships him as God and to obey him. And in the storyline, the Hulk grabs him and literally kind of wipes the floor with him, kind of destroys him, so to speak. And then I didn't know that the Hulk can talk, but he can. And he walks away and he says this phrase. He says, "Puny God." And I love that picture. Because what he's doing, and I'm not trying to create some theology of connection between the Lord and the Hulk, so don't go there with me, but that's interesting. Anyway, but he reveals. He shows, you're no God, and God is saying, you're not God. In my judgment of you, I'm going to demonstrate you're puny gods. You're not gods at all, and so that's what's taking place here. But we see that what's taking place here, there's more than just judgment. There's grace in the midst of it, and we have to have eyes to see what's going on here. There's a gracious revelation of God's power is seen. This revelation of his power is an evangelistic exercise by God himself. It's mixed in the midst of it. Certainly there's destruction, but in it, he's displaying his greatness. The three cycles of three with increasing intensity is a pattern or trajectory for all to see. Oh, I see where this is going. Each of the plagues are punctuated. They're stopped. God starts them and he stops them. He relents. He shows grace. He says, I'm in control here. I want you to see this. Don't miss the fact I'm in control. I start them and I stop them. Even though Pharaoh is trying to play games with him, God won't be toyed with. He says, okay, I'll relent. I'll stop. The period of time is perhaps up to a year that this takes place. Enough time for people to watch and observe what's happening here, as their gods are dismantled and destroyed before their very eyes. And they see, wait a second here, somebody else is in control. Somebody else is more powerful than the gods that we always thought that we could worship and trust in. Turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, after the second cycle of three, just prior to the seventh plague, the third cycle of three, we have God, these words to Pharaoh. In verse 15 of chapter 9, his words for him, he says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God says, don't you get it? We've done this six times now. We're going to do this again. But don't you realize I could have cut you off? You could be dead now, but you're not. I have shown you grace. You're still living. You can still hear my words. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. He says, don't you see? You're in my hand. You're being used for me. My power is being displayed for you six times. And guess what? We're going to do this three more times. I'm going to display my power in and through you. And this, the rest of this, as God describes this plague, verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Listen to this. "Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, and every man and beast that is in the field that is not brought home will die when the hail falls on it." What is God doing? He is warning them. He says, get inside. Find shelter, because when the seventh ones come, if you're not in shelter, you're dead. Why would God warn? Why would he say, go hide, find shelter? See, God's interests are not maximum destruction. It's not maximum casualties. His interest is not death and destruction. His interest is life. His love is for life. What he wants is to bring life. What he wants is to bring repentance. What he wants is for them to stop trusting in gods that are not gods and to trust alone in the one true God. His heart is for them to transfer their trust from these gods are not gods into the one true God. And the plagues were for them. It was a call to those who witnessed them in that situation, for those who witnessed them through the stories that was told. It was for those who witnessed them through the reading of the text today. It's a reminder that the Lord is the Lord and there are no other gods. And that He alone is the one that we are to serve. He alone is the one that we are to trust in. And that's what's going on here. This is a picture of the plagues, that there's one true God. You see, the plagues are doing in a compressed fashion what God will always do to the idols that we worship, to the gods of our hearts. The plagues are doing in short order what God will always do to the gods that we worship, to the gods that we trust in, to the idols of our heart, to the gods of the nations. He will crush them. He will dismantle them. He will bring judgment upon them to demonstrate that they're not gods. They're not to be trusted in. They're powerless. They are impotent against Him. And so in short or long, He will destroy them. And the destruction process isn't just for its end. It's to be a message to see that He alone is God, that He alone is to be trusted, that He alone is the one that we run to for protection, to find true power, to be powerful, to find a place to run to. The others are empty. I would guess that if I was to talk and to have each one of you share, that our stories somehow intersect with this message, that God has uncovered a God that we've worshipped, that our stories to come to Christ have been other gods that we found, that we trusted or looked to life in, a protection, a provision, that God judged those gods graciously. And He pulled them out from underneath us. And He dismantled them and showed them to not be gods so that we would turn and find there is only one true God. And in finding Him, we find the real place to rest, the real shelter that we can find protection in and under. That all of us, our stories intersect with this message that God graciously judges the gods that we worship. And still today, we can rest in the fact that the idols that we run to, we think are the places to go, He will say, no, they're not. And in short or long order in our lives, He will extract those from our lives. And He will not allow us to rest in them for too long, but will judge them. And it's a gracious act on our behalf. So what God does in the 10th plague is He judges, but in judging, He brings them to trust in Him, to demonstrate that true trust in Him is the only place. But in the end, what's He do? The 10th plague brings them out. It's the thing that actually produces freedom for them. They're thrust out, they're expelled from Egypt because of what God does in the 10th plague. Let's move on to the Passover before our time runs out here. The Passover, what's taking place here? If the 10th plague was to free them, what's taking place? What's the role of the Passover? The Passover, there's a picture of a covering, a protection, a shelter. But from what? From whom do we see that? The chapter is an overview of this service, this ritual that they would enact at this point in time, but then they would celebrate annually after they entered the land. And you see, it marks the first year for them, the very beginning. We're told the requirements of it, that a lamb is to be killed 1 year old, a male spotless without blemish is to be selected. And you see this proportionate kind of aspect of the way it's taken and eaten. The blood is to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the household there. They're supposed to stay in it. They're supposed to eat this. That the blood, we're told, is a sign to them. For good Presbyterian types, that word should strike us. We should remember, oh yeah, sign. It's a external symbol, sign of an internal reality of what was going on. God doesn't need their houses necessarily be marked for His own benefit, but for theirs. And so we see that going on. The instructions in 26 and 27 for the future generations. When your children ask you this, teach them. This is what God did to inculcate this message into them. We see the people obeyed. As the plague was executed in 29, we see that the Lord struck down the firstborn in all the houses of Egypt. And from high to low, from the Pharaoh on his throne to the one in the dungeon and all livestock as well. And we have this verse that just should send kind of chills through us. It says, there was not a house in Egypt where someone was not dead. That was the picture of this judgment upon them, upon Egypt. There was not a house where one was not dead. But you see, as we look at the Passover, as we think about the nine previous, there's something surprising about it. There's something unexpected about the Passover ritual. So the nine previous plagues, what did they do to receive the benefit of the plagues? What did they do? What was happening? Well, they did nothing. They were passive. God showed up through Moses as his agent and exacts the plagues upon them. The Israelites just step back and they wait, and nothing really, they don't have to do anything. They just wait and they watch. They were protected and distinguished from Egypt. But at the end of each plague, they were still in the same position, still enslaved. But the tenth is different, right? It's different. It's set apart in the text. Nine cycles, then the tenth comes. It's set from the text. But it's different also. It's unique. It's surprising in that they're called to do something. They're called to be involved, to exercise faith in this event. They need to do something to protect themselves because God's going to show up. But the question really for us is, why didn't God just simply implement the 10th plague? Couldn't he have just shown up, killed the firstborn of Egypt, boom, they're gone? Why is it that Israel was included in this account, that they had to be a part of it? Why couldn't he have just struck down the firstborn of the Egyptians and freed them like the previous nine in the pattern? It's because God is demonstrating something here, right? Something different than he hadn't demonstrated in the previous nine. There's something put in place here at the high point of God's picture, this pattern of God's saving process, his redemption pattern, the critical point in Israel and in Israel's history. He puts in place this central pattern, this picture that for Israel, all who would follow God the Lord would need to understand. They would need to understand, if you're going to follow God, if you're going to obey him, if you're going to experience his redemption, and if you're going to understand, when we get to Christ, his Messiah, the Lord's firstborn, how to interpret that, how to make sense of what happens, what had to happen to Christ, and what he did, and why he had to do it. That this gives us a picture for that. It's that precursor to it. It's important, if we're going to understand this exact account, there's two different things. One, it's to understand that the agency of this plague is different from the others. In all the others, Moses was the primary interface. He was the person speaking and interfacing and the agent of the plague. But now God says, okay, I don't need your agency. I don't need your help. I'm going to show up. In a unique way. In verse 4 of chapter 11, God says, Thus says the Lord through Moses, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn of the land shall die. I will show up. In 12 of verse 12, I already read this, but for I will pass through their land. See, there's something different here. God himself is going to show up, and he's showing up in a particular kind of way. As he shows up, he's coming as judge. That God is showing up in their presence. It's not through the agency of Moses any longer. It's God himself who's coming, whose presence no one can stand. Then the picture of the firstborn here. We see the divine warrior. The battle is between firstborns. At stake is the firstborn. The firstborn of the families, especially Pharaoh and Egypt. But then God's firstborn, who we learn in chapter 4, is Israel. Israel is his firstborn. And it's a battle there between those two. So the question for us this morning is, why was the Passover necessary? What did it protect? Why was the blood of the Lamb necessary for the protection of Israel? And that's because the rescue in this case was not from Pharaoh. The rescue in this case was from God himself as he shows up as judge. It was that they needed to be rescued, not from Pharaoh. It was from God himself. When he shows up to judge, all the lines are blurred. All of humanity is placed in one category, and they need protection. One commentator put it like this: Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God. When he shows up as judge, how do we stand before him without a protection? When a holy God comes into the presence of sinful man, someone must die. Now, what's interesting in this picture is that there's no particular sin in view. there's sin there for sure, but there's no particular sin. What we have is the mere inadequacy of humanity to stand before God when he shows up. We won't stand. We must. Someone must die. So the real issue here is that unprotected and unsheltered humanity cannot stand in the presence of God. So verse 12 and 13, we see he says that when I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Allow no judgment, no plague, no destroyer to come upon you. You see, the one thing that would protect their households was the one thing that God prescribed. The one thing that would provide a shelter for them when his plague came would be the one thing that he prescribed, and that was the body and the blood of one spotless lamb. That God's provision was effective for them, and it was purposeful for them. It was effective in that it did shelter them, because God said, this will provide for you, but it was purposeful for them. It was purposeful for us to make sense of what Christ does on our behalf. As an infinite God comes, we need shelter from him. We need forgiveness from him. This picture gives us that. The central picture that's represented throughout this whole text is that of a substitute. That there's one who is given in the place of another. The imagery of the food is interesting, of the lamb and the proportion and amount that you would eat in your household and size gives us that picture of a substitute that was exactly the right amount for what they needed, and that picture is there. But another interesting thing to think about is this, is that the statement there was not a house in Egypt where someone was not dead. You see, that was true both for Egypt and for Israel. How many were dead in the homes of the Egyptians? At least one, right? But then we ask the same question, how many were dead in the homes of Israel? The same answer. At least one was dead there. One had died as a substitute. The lamb was a substitute. Its life lay down on behalf of another. Its life was ordained by God to be sufficient to protect from God's judgment and to provide shelter so that God would pass over, showing mercy. See, Israel was rescued from slavery by the 10th plague, by this death of the firstborn. But they were rescued, they were redeemed, they were ransomed from the very presence of God, from unsheltered presence of God as he comes as the judge by this Passover lamb. And this picture for us is significant. It's important to catch this as God comes. So when Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 1, John the Baptist declares of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And again later on that same chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God." We know what he's talking about. We have now a picture and a way to interpret what does he mean by that. Oh yeah, this is the one who will come. This is the lamb who will lay down his life, his bloodshed, to shelter humanity from God as he comes in judgment. This is the lamb who will ransom his people from God and to God. So we see that in the plagues, it's a call to trust God and trust him alone. We see that in the Passover, it's a picture of what he has done for us. How is it that we find shelter? We need someone to shelter us when God shows up as judge. But I want to end with two application points for us, because faith is necessary to apply this, to do something with this. And the text gives us a couple of application points as we think about our own lives now, as we think about the world around us. My clock says I have 6 minutes. I hope that's true. Look at these as application for us. First of all, what do we do with this? See, faith is a posture for us as we look at this, we trust in God. It's a posture. Verse 11 is interesting, right? He says, "I want you to eat in this manner. You shall eat it like this," right? "With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." Why? The first 9 cycles were apparently unsuccessful. They were incredible displays of God's power, but they're still in the same situation they were before. Enslaved. They'd seen some cool stuff, but they were still enslaved. This describes the posture that God prescribes for them. It's a posture of faith. Now this day, It was no different than any of the days of the 430 years they had been enslaved. It was no different. They were still enslaved. They'd seen some cool stuff. They're still enslaved. And yet God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to kill a lamb. I want you to eat it. I want you to paint the doorpost, your house, with it. And then I want you to eat like this. See, there's a posture of faith that's there. You can see some of them, right, rolling their eyes. What are we doing? This is silly. I want to take my sandals off. Blood on the doorpost. What are we doing? At least we had meat to eat, right? Okay. It's like, what's going on here? But you see, it only took just enough faith to obey. And in the obedience, they saw 430 years turned upside down in a moment. It says the night wasn't even over before Pharaoh says, Moses, get in here, get out of here. In a night, God turned everything upside down in a moment's notice. And all it took for them to experience and to see that was just enough faith, put their shoes on, to sit and to wait for God to show up. And they saw it. They'd been waiting for a long time. But he shows up, and there he is. Faith to show up in the moment. Are we looking for God to show up with power and grace and mercy in our lives? We need eyes of faith to rest in this posture of waiting, no matter what circumstances it might look like, to go, I don't know. I'm going to wait, and I believe he's going to show up. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know when, but I believe he's going to show up in my life. I believe he's going to show up in my world. I believe he's not asleep at the wheel. I'm going to sit and wait for him. That's what faith does. It has a posture of waiting for God to show up. At just the right time, we get to see him show up. And finally, faith to see the call to the nations. This display of his plagues and this incredible movement of his protection of his people, is his greatness and superiority, is an evangelistic exercise. You see, the cycles had had their ordained effect. Pharaoh himself, over the course of the nine, had become hardened, conceited, filled with self-pride and self-worship, such that he is the fool at the end. He's the one who can't see reality when it smacks him in the face, even as he leads his troops into the Red Sea to be crushed. He's the one who's the fool. It had its ordained effect. He was crushed. God was at work, but it also had its own effect on the lives of others. You see, there's others who are watching. The effect on those who are watching as well, as one by one of the gods of Egypt were dismantled to be shown to be no gods at all, leaving one God standing, one still in control, stating what was going to happen and when, bringing protection to some, destruction to others, the nation in a shambles. Pharaoh himself being used in and through God's plan, such that when they left, there wasn't much of a nation to leave behind. See, God had had his effect on those who were watching. And it brings us to a verse we can read right over, verse 37 and 38. And we can miss this, but it's in here for a reason. 37 of chapter 12, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. This is the verse. A mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude also went up with them. You could read right over that. But I want to conclude with this point. I want us to have this thought in our mind as we walk out of here this morning. A mixed multitude. Who is that? Who is being referred to there? One commentator says that it was a huge, ethnically diverse group of people would be the best way to understand that. What's going on? See, God's display of power was not unseen. It was unseen by some, unheeded by some, but not by others. There were many who said, wait a second here. My gods are gone. There seems to be one God standing. I can't trust in them, but there seems to be one God that I'm willing to forego and to leave behind all I've ever known, and follow you to where I have no idea, in order to find and to know this God. See, God's heart is for the nations. Here we see the blessing of Abraham being the picture of it here, a seed form as many are brought in, this multitude that left. God's ultimate interest in his desires is not to use his power to demolish or destroy, but to draw people to himself by his power, display himself as the only true God, the only one who can be trusted, the only one who can deliver from the circumstances around, and to deliver them from himself. And commentator put it this way, God's purpose was not to show off as if he needed attention or to prove himself to others as if he were insecure. Rather, he is, as he has always been, a saving God who delights in rescuing human beings from captivity, sometimes captivity of a political and economic or social sort, but far more importantly, from captivity to sin, which brings death. God desires all people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth, and a large part of that truth is the fact that he is the only actual God, and that faith in him is the only faith that accomplishes salvation, provides eternal life. We see in this one few words, this one verse, God's heart, his call to the nations and to ordain their belief in him. We don't know what happened. We don't know how all that worked. But we see a little black and white photo here of God's heart for the nations in this one little verse. And that one black and white photo is expanded to a huge 70-inch screen 4K picture in Revelation chapter 5, that Dave read in our worship time. I'm going to read that to conclude this, to get this picture of God's heart for the nations and the Lamb that was slain on behalf of all peoples. Verse 9, and they sang this song, this new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God shall reign on the earth." I'm crying. I'm sorry. My wife just got back from Tanzania with pictures and stories of people from there coming to Christ in the droves. So this kind of jumps off the page as I think about it. But that's God's heart. To see this lamb that was slain, not just for one nation or one people, or just to pull them out of slavery politically or socially, but to extract from God's own judgment as he shows up, that this lamb was slain to bring life by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what God is up to. So we trust in him. We find him to be the only true God, the only true shelter. And trust that he is the God, that he is at work even now. And lest we think that God has given our nation over, we believe that he's still at work even now. That he is at work in our lives, in our nation. That there are plenty, even as the gods of our nation are judged and will be judged, who will look around and say, these aren't gods. There's only one place to go as we live this out and declare it before him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have redeemed, that you are. This picture is that your heart is a God for all nations. And this call and the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb is for all. And thank you for this picture. And please empower us to trust you. Enable us. Demolish the gods that we trust in, the idols of our own heart. Demolish the gods of our own nation that we run to find life and happiness and protection. Please do that, even though we don't exactly know what that means for all of us. Please show yourself to be the one true God in our lives, that we would live that out, that we would hear this song sung. We would know what it means. We would see it lived out even in our world around us. Go with us. Strengthen us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to stand for the benediction. The benediction, and two things. The elders will be up front if you would like to pray with them. Secondly, remember the Nunke's missions update. I encourage you to stick around and hear what God's doing through the Navigator ministry there in room 17. So please receive this as God's benediction for us. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his powers at work within us, to him be glory in his church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen.